Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O you of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Gracious Father, we look forward to that day that when you would come in your kingdom, when you would come back and call us with a shout, Lord, that we would come to you. Father, we pray that you would guide us even now, Father, to be diligent, Lord, to study, to show ourselves approved unto you. Workmen that need not be ashamed, Father, rightly dividing your word. We ask that you would teach us, that you would guide us. Be glorified in this place tonight, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we left off in the middle of the chapter last week, and I'm going to pick it up for just a moment at verse 13. It says, When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? When Jesus came into that, it says the coast or the borders of Caesarea Philippi, and like we talked about last week, it was a pretty pagan, ungodly kind of a place. There were lots of idols and altars and different things worshiping the various gods. And he asked this pertinent question, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's asking a very generalized question. You know, who do the people say, in a sense? It's very, kind of, you know, they can say a lot of things, and people say this or people say that. In fact, they do. They said, some say that you're John the Baptist, because Jesus went about with the same basic message, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some say that you're Elijah, because Elijah, being a forerunner of Christ, did many mighty miracles. He You know, he raised the dead, he healed people, he did all kinds of just, you know, incredible things. And so the works that Jesus is doing remind people of the prophet Elijah, but also the prophet Jeremiah, another famous prophet, another prophet that spoke to the nation of Israel about repentance. And so, and it says, or one of the prophets. And here we see that, you know, these are all very complimentary, but they're missing the mark. You know, they answer the question honestly. This is what the people are saying. But then he makes it personal. He goes from, what do the people say? What's the, you know, the public opinion about me? Then he gets down to, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And that's a cutting question. You know, moving from a generalized question, this is the difference between knowing about Jesus and then knowing him personally. It's gone from being such a generic, and there's a lot of people in our world, in our culture, that know about Jesus. They've heard the name, but they don't necessarily know him on a personal level. And that's what Jesus is getting down to. He's saying, who am I to you? And that same question is something that we ask people today. I mean, people will say they're Christians, and I'll say, well, who is Jesus to you? Oh, he's a great teacher. You know, he's a prophet. He's, you know, what, the biggest character in the Bible. You know, they can say some pretty generic things. But when someone responds, well, Jesus, he's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's the one that kept me from in total insanity when my life was going nuts and I was spinning around, didn't know where to go. Jesus is the one that picked me up. Jesus is the one that died for my sins and paid the price that I so richly deserve. You know, when you hear that it becomes personal to people, it's, to me, that's the Jesus test. And that's exactly what he's asking his disciples now. But then when he says that, you know, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, verse 16, answers up and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we use Lord Jesus Christ almost like first, last, and middle name. But Lord, the word Lord there is Adonai. And it means, you know, a master or a ruler or even a teacher, someone that's exalted in a sense or in an elevated position. And Jesus, we know that name, Joshua or Yeshua, means God is salvation. But the name Christ is really interesting. It's, in Hebrew, it's Mashiach. And it means anointed or God's anointed one. There's only one anointed of God in this sense. The Messiah is what we're talking about. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the anointed one. Specific. I mean, I pray that we're anointed to study his word, that our hearts are anointed to receive what God would speak to us. But in the sense of the anointed one of God, meaning the Son of God, there's only one of those. And his name is Jesus. And Simon Peter hits this dead on. He nails it. And it's interesting because the disciples have been walking with Jesus now for about 2.5 years. And they've known Jesus, I mean, practically, probably most of his life. They all lived and grew up in the Galilee area. You know, they were fishermen, all that kind of stuff. But they knew about Jesus, but they were following Jesus now for about 2.5 years in his public ministry. And they've progressed from knowing him as just another guy in Galilee, if you will. And they've made this progression. Back in Matthew chapter 8, remember, Jesus is with his disciples, and he says, we're going across the lake. And as they get partway across the lake, this huge storm kicks up. And you remember, Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, right? And so the disciples, half of which are fishermen, at one point they begin to panic because the storm is going to swamp the boat, and they're going to sink, and they're all going to perish. And they finally wake Jesus up, and, Lord, don't you care that we're going to die? And he looks at them and says, oh, you have little faith. And he rebukes it. He speaks to the wind like it's a dog being muzzled. And it was the enemy being muzzled. But he rebukes the wind, and the wind stops, the sea calms down, and they find themselves on the other side. But the disciples say, it says in Matthew 8:27, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The first impression of this awesome thing is, he's a man. Obviously, he's a powerful man. Maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's a, you know, all these different things. But they don't yet acknowledge or recognize him as being God. But they make a progression. Then later on in Matthew chapter 14, as again the disciples have been sent across the Sea of Galilee, and they've been sent across by themselves while Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. And again, as they're rowing across the lake or sailing across the lake, whatever they're doing, at one point, they're not really getting very far. And so Jesus sees them toiling from high above as he's been praying for them, and he goes to them. He walks across the lake on water. And at one point, they're afraid. They're fearful. They think he's a spirit or an apparition or something like that. And they kind of cry out. And at one point, Jesus says, don't worry. It's just me. And as Jesus gets in the boat, you know, again, the water calms down. The wind calms down. And in Matthew 14:33, it says, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And here now, it's not a big dramatic event. It's not, you know, their life and death and high emotion and drama. It's an opportunity to view Jesus as he asks this question against the backdrop of all these other options. There's all these other gods that are portrayed all around them, all these opportunities to worship different things. And as they're kind of digesting all this information and seeing where they're at and wondering even why they're there probably, Jesus asks that question, but who do you say that I am? And the response from Peter, which probably is a collective response from the group, is that you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. This is significant because, again, it's not a big emotional time. It's an opportunity to reason with themselves. In verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You know, there had been also prior confessions. But this one was different. You know, Jesus actually responds to this particular confession of faith, and he blesses Peter. You know, earlier when in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 49, Philip, as he's bringing Nathanael to Jesus, Nathanael answers and says at one point, because Jesus kind of said, yeah, I saw you when you were under the tree praying. And Nathanael goes, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And it's like he sees one little thing or hears one little miracle. He goes, whoa, you're the Messiah. You're the one we're looking for. And it's kind of almost like a hyperactive response, like, oh yeah, quick, you're the guy. You know, he jumps. He comes to the right conclusion, but it wasn't because of any slow, steady study kind of a thing. It was like he just jumped to that conclusion. In John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, it says, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is after Jesus had a difficult teaching about communion and about partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus. And a lot of people left. A lot of people turned around and wouldn't follow Jesus anymore. And Jesus kind of turns around to his disciples and goes, well, are you guys going to leave too? And again, the disciples answer, where are we going to go? You know, you've got the words of life. And so this progression is taking place against this backdrop. And it's kind of neat because it's reasoned through. So many people kind of broad brush Christianity saying, well, you know, it's crazy that people would come to the conclusions that you come to. But I found that our God wants us to reason this thing through. The thing that we call faith, the thing that we call the gospel. In Isaiah 1:18, one of my favorite scriptures, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. God knows that, you know, the Bible tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. But, you know, it's interesting. There are things we can learn about God, isn't there? I mean, we can understand why Jesus died on the cross. We can understand that we're sinners and that God is holy and that he's righteous. And we can understand a lot of things because the Bible reveals a lot to us about God and really about us. But what I found in my own Christian walk, and I think it's probably the same for a lot of people, is you can reason up to a point where you get enough information where you can make a right decision, but you never really all the way 100% know. I mean, it takes that initial step of faith into what you really don't know. You know, Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? And so you can reason right up to a point, wherever that point is in your own life, and then it's like, by faith you step forward, not really knowing for sure what's going on. And it's so cool because man, you know, we always demand that God would prove himself in some way, shape, or form. You know, open the clouds and stick your face out and, you know, give me a raspberry or something. You know, God, prove yourself. You know, do this miracle or do whatever, you know. But God holds all the cards in his hands. He goes, no, here's how it's going to work. When you put your faith in me, when you take that step of faith, I will then reveal myself to you. And the cool part is that when we hearken unto his word, we take heed to his word, when we take that step of faith, what happens? God becomes ever so real to us and becomes more and more real the more that we walk with Him. And that walk is truly by faith. It's interesting. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." The Spirit will guide us to faith. The Spirit will guide us to that place. Now it's interesting, in the previous verse, Jesus, in verse 17, refers to Peter as Simon Bar-Jonah. That means Simon, son of Jonah. He's establishing who Peter is before he becomes Peter. You know, who are you? Simon is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Simeon. So he's really Simeon, the son of Jonah. And after he does that, in verse 18 he says, "And I say also unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter gets a name change. I mean, we refer to him as Peter or Cephas throughout, you know, the Bible, the New Testament, and we have this New Testament perspective, but he wasn't always Peter. Remember, he was Simon Bar-Jonah. And what's happened is that Peter has confessed Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, and has placed his faith publicly in Him. And he's become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so God gives him a new name. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, Peter, or Cephas, that name literally means, in the Greek, Petros, and it means little rock or pebble. Now, that's kind of interesting because he goes from being Simeon or Simon, Simon Peter, as we refer to him, but that means shifting sand or unstable. And so you think, all right, he's going to go from being, you know, shifting sand to the boulder, you know, to the Mount Everest or the Rock of Gibraltar. He goes, no, you're just a little pebble. And I'm not sure if it's all that much of an improvement, you know. But the bottom line is that it's different. And he now has a different name. Interesting, because this all centers around being born again. This all centers around a new life in Christ Jesus. You remember the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus? It focused on being born again. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, we read, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." There's an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2. It says, "Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." And it's interesting because this is not the first time this has happened. We've seen this many other times in the Old Testament, and we'll see it a couple more times in the New Testament. We see in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, is God is having a conversation with Abram. Remember, Abram was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He's called to a faith walk with the Lord. And God's made several promises to Abram. You know, He said that you're going to possess a lot of land. You're going to have a lot of descendants. A lot of blessing is going to come your way. And the name Abram means exalted father. The only problem is that he didn't have any children. You know, that's a great kind of a prophetic name. But in Genesis chapter 17, God begins to explain to Abram about the covenant, about being the father of many nations, and that his seed will be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And so and the cool part is that at this point, God renames Abram. He says, from now on, your name is going to be Abraham. And your wife is no longer Sarai, but Sarah. And we get some insight, you know, what precipitated this. We have a commentary in this section of Scripture that Paul gives us in Galatians 5:6. "Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness." As God made the promise to Abraham about his descendants, about all the things that he was going to be blessed with, Abraham believed him. By faith, Abraham believed him. And by faith, he was accounted to be righteous. And as God knew Abram's heart, as God knew that he actually believed the promises, God says, "I'm going to give you a new name." Why? Because now he's a new creature, because he has faith in God. And his faith was somehow demonstrated or manifest, and God knew his heart. And again, it's just like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are come new. And we'll see this several other times. The new creature gets a new name. Both Abram and Sarai got new names, Abraham and Sarah, respectively. But it's interesting also what changed about their names. I mean, practically what happened was is Abram, who became Abraham, there's an H added into the middle of his name. The H sound. Okay? And that is essentially the Ruach of God, the breath of God. And it's the Spirit of God. It's the same breath that God breathed into Adam and made him a living creature. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul filled with the Spirit of God, a spiritual creature. In fact, when Adam later sinned, what died? He became spiritually dead, didn't he? That breath of God, that rhema, that ruach, left him. You know, this is the same spirit that we receive as we submit and yield our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and claim him as our Lord and Savior. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Later, Paul, as he's describing believers in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. I like that, knowing that as we give our hearts and our lives to Jesus, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are a spiritual creature. Now, we don't always feel so spiritual, do we? Because we still live in this world. We still deal with the things of the flesh. But we know that God is working in us. Now, some of the other some of the other personalities in the Bible, it's interesting. Abraham had two sons. Now, God only recognized the one son, the son of the Spirit, you know, Isaac, but he had a son in the flesh, didn't he, through Hagar, a son named Ishmael. And we see that the son of the flesh, the son of the bondwoman, never gets a new name. He's always Ishmael throughout the whole Bible. He never changes. But Isaac, his name means laughter, being born of the Spirit, he's never changed either because he's, quote unquote, born of the Spirit. Why would he need to change? But Isaac has two sons. At first he has Esau, and his name means red and hairy. And you see through the Bible that his name was always Esau. There's never, quote-unquote, a born-again experience with Esau. Why? Because he has no capacity for spiritual things. He traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. You know, he didn't care about any of that stuff. But Jacob, now, he desired the spirit. I mean, that's why he was conniving all the time trying to get those things, right? But where does his life lead him? It leads him eventually to the river Jabbok. And at the river Jabbok one night, he wrestles with God all night long. A tenacious man. And as he fights with God, finally he gets to the point where, you know, daylight's about to dawn, and he's worn out, and he cries out to the angel of the Lord, and he says, bless me. And you think he's got him in a headlock or something, right? But through the New Testament, we read the commentary that basically he's crying out in surrender. Bless me. Please bless me. He's clinging to him. But what's the angel do? He says, what's your name? He forces Jacob to acknowledge who and what he is. My name is Jacob, heel catcher. Sneaky, dishonest. You know, we can put a lot of adjectives to that. But he forced Jacob to that place of admitting who he is, humbled him. He says, from now on, your name is Israel, governed by God. Why? Because he surrendered to God at the river Jabbok. It's always important when you see name changes in the Bible, you look for the cause and effect of it. And it's really the same thing here with Peter. I mean, why would Jesus change his name? As you go through this inductively, like we learned this last weekend, Why would that happen? Because something preceded it. And what preceded it was the confession of Jesus as being the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter is a new creature in Christ Jesus. Interesting as well, you can see this in Genesis, and I think you'll see it through parts of the New Testament. There are times when Jacob is walking in the flesh, and he's called Jacob. But when he's being obedient to God, he's called Israel. Because God says, oh, you act like the old dude, I'll call you the old dude. Peter, same thing. There's times when it's Simon this and Simon that. And then there's times when it's Peter this and Peter that. And when you see it again, it's not random. Everything is put there for a purpose. And so when you see those changes, it's always kind of interesting for me just to look and see, you know, what exactly is going on. Well, part of verse 18, it says, and I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Upon this rock. Interesting. It's a different word. The word there for Peter is Petros, meaning a pebble. But upon this rock, Petra, okay, we're talking about big rock. We're talking about foundation stone. We're talking about the Rock of Gibraltar, okay? We're talking about bedrock, rock that doesn't move. And it's different. And the rock is being spoken of here. The subject of that sentence is the confession of Jesus as Lord. Peter is not that rock. Peter is not what the church is built upon. If you put this building on top of Peter, we would crush Peter. Okay? Or Mike or Bob or anybody else you put under the building. The church is not built on Peter. It's built on what Peter modeled for us, the confession that Jesus is Lord. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, again prophetically, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, and referring again to the Petra-type rock, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste or shall not be moved. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and that everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But that's the foundation, the sure foundation of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. He's the foundation of the church. Notice as well that he says, I will build my church. Not us or we or you. Jesus will build his church. Now, he allows us a role to play. But you know what? I don't get too wound up. I mean, it's a privilege for each of us to be part of the church. But God, Jesus himself, said he would build the church. So, you know, I don't have to go out and try and figure something out. You know, figure out, you know, a scheme or a gimmick. You know, how do we get people to come through the doors and sit down? How do we, you know, make the building bigger and better and you know, improve the radio ministry and the children's ministry and all these different things? You know, I don't spend a lot of time really worrying about those things. I just pray, Lord, what do you want to do? And then I let him do what he wants to do and try and join in with what he's doing. You know, I'm lame. I don't have. I mean, I got good ideas like there's no tomorrow, but, you know, most of them won't work out very well. But if I can see what God is doing and if we can join in with that, hey, that works out pretty slick. And so, you know, sometimes there's crisis in the church. Things happen. And all I do is I cry out to God because, Lord, this is your deal. It's your church. You know, it's your building. It's all your stuff. And as people show up, they're your sheep, not mine. You know, and I try to be a good under-shepherd. One of my favorite scriptures that crosses a lot of different subjects for me is Acts chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. And it says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel or the full counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. See, it's an understanding that in my role as a pastor and as a teacher, I'm an under-shepherd. That ultimately you are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. And it says here in the scripture, to feed the church of who? Not the church of Mike, not the church of Calvary Chapel, not the church of anybody, but God himself. Because, and it explains why, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, I bled out in the backyard one day when I cut myself, and I've sweated a few times here and there up in the attic and doing different things, but I haven't bled to death for you. I haven't died on a cross for you. And as much as I can, in a human way, forgive you of sins, I suppose, committed against me, but I can't forgive you for anything else. And ultimately, all sin is against God anyway, right? And so, it's His. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And so, I like this, that He will build His church. It takes the pressure off. I mean, I'm not getting an ulcer being a pastor. It's because, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Teach your word? Okay, I'll do that. He makes it pretty clear. I like that He does. We all have a role to play, though, and I like that part, because He allows us to play a role in being part of His church. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. He says, I have planted, speaking of Paul, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. So we just trust in the Lord. Now, interesting enough, this is the first mention in the New Testament of the word church. And in Greek, it's the word ekklesia, which means the called out or the assembly, or the called out assembly, if you will. And what it really means, what it pertains to, is those that are sanctified. Sanctified, just like we've talked about in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, sanctified or set apart for God's purposes. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but I think it's a huge deal that we would be set apart, consecrated, holy unto God. I've got there's a barbecue out here in the patio, and we've got a nice brush on it that we used to scrape the grill. I don't use that as a trenching tool in the backyard. I don't brush the dog with it. I don't do anything but scrape, hamburger stuff off the grill. Aren't you glad that it's consecrated for that purpose and not used for everything else? Because many of you have had hamburgers off that grill. You know what I mean? And it's interesting because the concept of consecration seemingly is lost on many parts of the church. See, to be consecrated, what it means is we're set apart just for God's use. And so that means we don't just get to do anything and everything that we want to do or that the world wants us to do. I mean, we're set apart to worship God. So when we worship God, how do we worship Him? In spirit and truth. But we worship Him with songs and praises that are uplifting and truly worshipful. That means if we're consecrated unto Him, honestly, we shouldn't be listening to secular music. If we're consecrated unto God, then we should say, you know what? God, I'm only going to do things that you want me to do, only things that are pleasing to you. That eliminates a lot of stuff in this world. That means I'm probably not going to spend a lot of time at the bar. I'm not going to spend a lot of time at bad places on my computer, because my eyes are His. My mind is His. My body is His. And I'm going to be looking just how I can please Him, because that's my purpose in life. But honestly, a lot of people in church, for whatever reason, erroneously feel that they've got the liberty to commit sin. And that's not part of what consecration is all about. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I want to be more like Him. And so I set myself apart, hopefully, not to be defiled by the things of the world. Because you can see the things that the world does, and we're called to be different, aren't we? The psalmist tells us, Psalm 1, blessed, or how happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of ungodly, understands the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. He should be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. And whatsoever he does shall prosper, and his leaf won't wither. And I'm botching it towards the end there, but that's most of it. But that's what consecration is that our lives are given over to Him. And that's what we're called to. We're called to be consecrated. We're the called out ones. Called out of what? Called out of the world. And so we need to stay that way. The next phrase here in verse 18 says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I've heard that taught so many different times where they say, okay, everybody get together. We're going to go and we're going to assault the gates of hell. It's like, huh? Hell is a prison. This is where people are kept captive. And what it's saying here is that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Again, Hell and its gates are designed as a prison to keep people in. It's not a fortress to be broken into. And we have the victory. We have freedom in Christ Jesus. We cannot be contained. It's talking about the biggest jailbreak in history. When Jesus died on the cross, we read that he descended to the lower parts of hell. He set captivity free. The people that were bound up in chains, bound up in death, they were set free. Those that died in faith. And we enjoy the same thing today. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from the power of sin. Free from death. Free from the lies. Verse 36 in that same chapter, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." There's no freedom like the freedom that we know from Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "O death, where's your sting? O hell, where's your victory?" Paul wrote to the Ephesians again in Ephesians 4:8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." We've been freed by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, the "thee" there, sounds kind of funny. The "thee" in that sentence seems to be speaking, if you look at it in context, speaking about Peter. But it also applies to us as well. You think about Peter's life. On the day of Pentecost, Peter seemingly opened the door to the Jews when he preached a message, right? And 3,000 Jews came to know the Lord. They accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But then not long after that, in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. What happens there? He begins to teach as Cornelius had requested. The Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. They start speaking in tongues, accessing the gifts of the Spirit, and all these different things. And we see that the door was open to the Gentiles as well. And, being guided, in a sense, through prayer and holy living, being guided by the Spirit, the believer then has the power to bind the power of darkness and to release the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize how powerful prayer is? I mean, it was so awesome that Pastor Dan talked about that on Sunday. But truly, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And the things that we do here on earth affect what happens in heaven. I wish at times we could just kind of hit a button and all of a sudden see the spiritual realm all around us. I mean, there's so much warfare going on around us. There's demons, there's angels, there's prayer going back and forth, and arrows and darts and, atom bombs and all kinds of stuff going off. And we're like oblivious to it most of the time. I mean, we know about spiritual warfare, don't we? We know that there's times, man, we're just kind of getting hammered. But unless we're getting hammered, it seems like we're almost kind of oblivious to it. And I know when I'm typing on my computer, I can hit a button and it reveals all the codes and the text and stuff. And say, whoa, there's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes. If we could just be aware of what all is taking place and the power that we wield, the victory that we've been given in Christ Jesus, and act like we've got the victory. You ever been in some of you might not have been. You ever been in a fight where you're just getting your butt kicked and things didn't look too good? I've been there. But you know what I always knew? I could hear the sirens coming. And I knew eventually, even though I was getting my butt kicked and I was getting pounded right now, eventually help was on the way and I was going to win. Now, I may have to crawl to the victory, but I was going to win. And it's like that in Christianity. Sometimes we act like we're defeated. But we've got the enemy completely bound up, wrapped up, and in the clink just about. And we need to walk in the victory, and that's what's being talked about here. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. In verse 20 it says, "Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Again, this emphasizes a specific thing. I don't know if I can say specificity. Anyway. Singularness. Jesus the Christ. Just like John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus the Christ. Singular. There's only one anointed of God. And this is brought out. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles declared, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Jesus alone. In verse 21, from that time forth, we begin a new subject here. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. To me, this is kind of ironic. I mean, Jesus brings him to this place, you know, and all these other pagan gods, all these other things going on, you know, and then who do you say that I am? They finally come to that conclusion. You're God. I mean, you're like, you know, number one. And he says, and I'm about to die. I mean, they're right to that place where they know who he is. Then he begins to describe that he's going to die. He doesn't tell them specifically at this point. He doesn't say anyway that he's going to die on a cross and all the things that are going to happen, but that he's going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders, but that he'll be raised again the third day. Whenever he talks about his crucifixion, you'll notice that he always talks about the resurrection as well, because that's where our hope is. I mean, that's great that he died for me, but I'm really glad that he rose for me too. That means he's got the power of life and death, and he can do both. But here it's interesting that he's acknowledged as God, then he begins to explain that you know, he's going to die. And essentially this is the gospel, and he's preparing them for this, and he'll mention it many more times now leading up to the cross. He's very vocal about it. It makes me wonder why they didn't understand it completely. I mean, even the Pharisees understood it better than the disciples did. They expected him to rise again, so they, you know, or something like that, so they posted guards around the tomb. You think the disciples would have been camped out in front of the tomb, like, okay, is he out yet? You know what's going on. But they weren't there. But it's all part of God's plan. Again, referring back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, describing Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's interesting, the crucifixion is no accident. It is a purposeful part of God's plan, that the lamb that was slain, the lamb that takes away our sins, would be crucified on the cross. And we get hints of what's going to happen. I mean, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and some other places, we get this composite picture, but we understand it so much better because we look back. I mean, back then, as they were in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and looking forward, they're kind of going, I'm not sure what that means. But we have the benefit of hindsight and history. But this is really, in verse 21, it's almost like the gospel in one verse. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again, when? The third day. Now, verse 22 is interesting. We always knew that Peter had guts, but I didn't know how much guts he had. Here we see it. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, if it just said Peter began to rebuke him, I mean, that'd be pretty gutsy all by itself. But when it says Peter took him, that's kind of like he grabbed him by the arm and go, hey, Lord. I mean, when you take somebody, it doesn't mean like verbal communication, does it? To me, that means he put a hand on him. The Lord, that, you know, maybe he's shaking him. I don't know what. But that phrase to me means, hey, can you imagine rebuking God to his face? Man. Anyway, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, if he was trying to prophesy, he would have got stoned that day because, you know, not working out too good. But what we see is that Peter doesn't understand the plan. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. And it's such an emotional event. It's so contrary to what he's hoping for. Because what they're hoping for, honestly, is that, all right, we're going to rock and roll now. We're going to go in there and kick the Romans out of the Antonia Fortress. We're going to start this big revolution, and Jesus is going to be king, and I'm right next to him. I'll be his right-hand man. And that's exactly what Peter's looking for. That's what the rest of the disciples are looking for. And going to Jerusalem and dying, that's not exactly part of their plan. That's not what they're hoping for. And so Peter doesn't understand what's up. But Jesus' response to him is really interesting. Verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Whoa. I mean, you devil, you demon, you snake. I mean, make up a bad name. I mean, it's like, wow. He's basically, you know. And it's not that he's saying essentially that Peter is demonic, but the suggestion that Jesus avoid the cross is demonic. The suggestion that Jesus do anything that's different than God's perfect will is demonic. Interesting how, I mean, this seems pretty well-intentioned, doesn't it? Pretty sincere. You know, you can gauge things. You can gauge things. You know, anything that's at odds with God's word is of the enemy. No matter how nice, no matter how well-intended, no matter how sincere, if it's contrary to God's word, it's satanic. Period. And because people can dress up their suggestions real nice and make it look real spiritual. But if it's contrary to God's word. And this is the same thing, essentially, that happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Did God really say, "Oh, surely you won't die"? Questioning God's word, contradicting God's word. It's the same thing. And Jesus gets right to the source of it. Now, he doesn't throw Peter out with the bathwater. He says, "Oh, get away from me, you're not my apostle anymore." I mean, I think it's pretty gracious, but he's instructing him. What a rebuke. I mean, he's the guy that uttered those words. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You ever have that happen to you where you're like on the spiritual high? And it's about 10 minutes later when, boom, you hit the floor. I mean, sometimes that's almost typical for Christians. Because I think we get that sense of dropping our guard or not thinking. We let our emotions carry us away in some way. This is an emotional response by Peter. And it's emotions. He's allowing his emotions to override the word of God that he just heard. That's a clue for all of us. We'll see things, we'll hear things, we'll hear God's word. We've got to be so careful and circumspect that we don't allow our emotions to override what we know to be true. I mean, it may have been shocking to Peter. It may have been something beyond his comprehension in a certain sense. But isn't that how God's word is to us sometimes? You ever been in that place where you're just so depressed and down and life is thrashed and messed up and people are quoting God's word to you and you're going, "Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. Yabba dabba do but." And it's Peter. Aren't you glad that you're not the only one? that Peter does the same thing? I mean, not that we should rejoice in that. But there's a lesson in this as well, that we need to be more attentive to God's word than we would be to our own emotions. Now, verse 24 says, "Then Jesus said unto the disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I was trying to understand. There's a paragraph here. There's a break in the dialogue. And is this a whole new subject? Or is this Jesus' response to what just happened? I think it's part of the response. You know, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to suffer and die." And eventually we know that that's for all of us, right? And what Jesus is saying is that we too must willingly come to the cross. Just as Jesus denied himself and suffered for us, we too must be willing to sacrifice our lives and really our will. That's the essence of Christianity. That we would allow ourselves to die, that we would submit our will and subjugate our will to the will of God. And to me, that is dying. I mean, I'd rather shoot me sometimes, you know. Kill me now than make me do this or that. You know? I feel sometimes like, "Lord, I don't want to do that." But that's the test of faith, isn't it? When we do what God wants us to do, even when we don't want to do it. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 6:11-12, he says, "Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 2:20. He said, this is present tense, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the Christ which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, if you're reading out of a New King James Bible, it reads a little different. It says, "I have been crucified." And both translations are valid, but for whatever reasons, the translators of the King James Bible chose the present tense, and I like that, because that means today I am crucified with Christ Jesus, And when I wake up tomorrow, today, I'm Christ, you know, the whole thing. I like that, and I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, verse 25, it says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. You know, God's economy of things is radically different than ours, isn't it? You know, the first to be last and the last to be first. And that's why, you know, Isaiah talks about how my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Sometimes God's way of doing things seems just so backwards and upside down from what we think. But that's when we get an opportunity to adjust how we think, isn't it? See, Jesus, as he says these words, for whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. He's talking about a choice. But remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the apostles, the disciples, who will someday face the choice of dying as martyrs for Jesus, or the choice to recant and deny Jesus and save their life. Whosoever will lose their lives. And he's talking to men that will, in fact, be martyred for their faith. And when you think about that, the severity of those words, you know, are we willing to do that? I love the story about Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And during one of the many persecutions of Christians in the Roman Empire, at one point, Polycarp was, I think, 94 years old. And he was living in Ephesus. He was the bishop, if you will, of the church in Ephesus. And as he was rounded up with some other Christians, and he was a well-known Christian, because of his age, one of the guards said, you know, old man, if you'll just deny Jesus, we'll let you go. You've lived too long to die like this, is what he's saying. And Polycarp's words are just famous. He said, not once has my Lord Jesus ever denied me. I will not deny him this day. Then the guard says, well, the fire is going to be hot, old man. He said, not as hot as the fire you're going to be in, is what he replied. Feisty. And they say that they started the fire and it wouldn't burn them. In fact, the fire went out several times, that it relighted it. And finally, they thrust him through with a spear. And that's how he died. Bled to death. And his blood, I guess, put out the rest of the fire. But these men, these are not idle words. These men were all going to, except for the Apostle John, were all going to suffer various kinds of martyrs' deaths. And I encourage you to grab that book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. The first few chapters lay out what happened to all the apostles, and it goes on to different saints in the faith from there forward. Verse 26 is a deep, deep question. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, all the money or the accomplishment in the world can't save us. You know, it doesn't matter that you're a gazillionaire or whatever, you know, or that you've got the Nobel Peace Prize. You know, we're all going to face God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. The psalmist declares in Psalm 49, verses 6 and 8, he says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious. Precious is in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, this says two things. Number one, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he shall reward every man according to his works. He comes back as the righteous judge. Now, I'm looking forward to that day because I'll be coming back with him as opposed to being opposed to him. You know, the fact that Jesus is coming back should impact us and keep us on that straight and narrow path. There's two aspects of this. The first aspect is love, that we want to be with Jesus. And I like that because in John 14:2, he comforts his disciples. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I love this. It's a theme that runs all through the Bible, that God wants to be with us, that Jesus wants to be with us. Why do you think Jesus died? So that he can have fellowship with us forever in heaven. That to me is awesome, that God wants to be with us. In Revelation chapter 20, a slightly different take on things, it's verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. He that testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. He's coming back as the conquering hero. He's coming back to establish his kingdom on earth. That's going to be a glorious thing. And then finally, verse 28, verily I say unto you, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's two possibilities on this verse that I'm aware of. Maybe there's more. But when I read this verse, I think about the Apostle John, who's standing there. Jesus is talking to him along with the group. And we know that he's the only apostle that's not martyred. He's the only apostle that actually dies, you know, of a natural death, old age. But before he dies, you know, he writes the book of Revelation. You know, he has the vision of Jesus in his glory. So that could be one take on it. The other take on this is that, you know, if you pick it up at chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up unto a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. It's the same thing. You know, it's interesting that as we read these chapters, we break it up for navigation purposes, you know, Matthew 16, 17, 18, and so on. But when they're originally written, it's one big run-on sentence, one big giant scroll. It wasn't all divvied up. And so the next event that's mentioned, and as much as Matthew's not necessarily written in chronological order, he takes subjects kind of out of context, and he writes on one thing, then he writes on something else. But the Gospel of Mark is written in chronological order. And it's the same way in Mark chapter 9. He goes right from this teaching that we've just left right into, you know, right into the Transfiguration. And so it could very well be that as well, that the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they go up on the mountain with Jesus, and they see Jesus revealed in his glory, you know, in a sense, coming in his kingdom. You know, and Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus. And that's when Peter goes, hey, let's build him a tent. And then God smacks him down. But we'll read about that next time. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do give understanding about these things. And gracious Lord, we ask that you would help us to really understand who you are to us. We ask, Father, that you would give us the grace and the power, Lord, to deny ourselves and pick up the cross and follow you. Lord, and to choose to follow you all the days of our lives. We love you, Lord, and we just yield ourselves to you once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.